All right, we are going to be in Mark chapter 8, and we are going to be all over the place today. While you're looking that up, I'm going to ask you, what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? I did have the opportunity to ask a handful of people that question this past week, and I had so many different answers, I wondered if I knew what the answer was myself. And I guarantee if I were to talk to every one of you, you would have this, the conversation would go the exact same way as it did for everybody else. It's an idea that you understand but have a super hard time explaining. So we're going to engage in that today, starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 8. He is in the Decapolis right now. So in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. I didn't actually look on the little handouts. If it says that we're stopping at verse 10... I changed that last night. Sorry to whoever did the bulletins. So continuing on with verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got in the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I had some confusing looks right there when I looked up from my Bible. Do you understand? Let's pray as we begin. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word, and even though it sometimes is a struggle to understand, this is yet another opportunity to trust your grace. And so today, as we do dig into your word, seeing that you are the bread of life, I pray that your gracious provision of understanding would be here with us today. And I pray that you would be with me to help me to be clear in the teaching of this. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 1 begins, and again a great crowd gathered. Again, references something before. Can you imagine what would be referenced to before? Well, the before is Mark 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, some commentators have tried to say Matthew and Mark got it wrong. There was only one great feeding. This was some sort of a mix-up. No, that's not the case. Both Matthew and Mark acknowledge that there were 2 separate feedings. They are not the exact same story. There are minor differences in them, and we're going to look at the differences to see the purpose of them. Keep in mind, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the only time that Jesus quizzes his disciples on what they were supposed to learn. Keep that in mind. So if we can look at the differences between the 2 feedings. I'm not going to read the 5,000 section because I got a lot more stuff to read. So if we can just kind of think back, it's Mark 6, 30 through 44. They were in a desolate place. You can call it the wilderness if you like. It's in Israel. Probably mostly Jews. Jesus refers to them as though they were sheep without a shepherd. He has them divided into groups of 50s and hundreds. Okay? And then when they were all done, you get 12 basketfuls left over. Feeding of the 4,000. They're in a desolate place, but they're outside of Israel. They're in the Decapolis. Probably mostly the Gentiles. There's no reference to sheep. There's no reference to dividing them, and they're left with 7 basketfuls left over. Useless information? I don't know. Remember what Jesus' quiz was? Of all the things that you know about the feedings, what pops out in your mind? Oh, the kid who gave his lunch. We should give all that we have to Jesus. And we have the miraculous provision. He just breaks it, and we wonder, what did it look like? Did he put up a towel so nobody could see, and he's multiplying it out back? And how long did it take? It takes one sentence to say it. Did it take 5 hours to break that bread and disperse it among the people? Of all of the things that we've thought about, how much time do we put in the number of basketfuls left over? Because that was Jesus' quiz. Don't you guys understand? Come on. How many basketfuls were left over after the 5,000? Oh, I know that answer, 12. What about after the 4,000? That one was 7. How come you don't understand what your answers are actually meaning? That's what Jesus is yelling at his disciples for. How come you don't understand the 12 and the 7? That's the quiz that he gives them. Isn't it just two numbers? Probably if you look at your footnotes, it's going to say something like miraculous provision over and abundant. And that's all it's going to say. Isn't 5 basketfuls too much over abundance? How come it's not 100 basketfuls? It's specifically 7 and then 12. What's the importance there? Well, if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, Brad is the one who took us through this a few months ago or weeks ago, however long that was. Seems like a long time ago. It's bringing about the idea of Israel in the wilderness, right? Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, and how are we going to govern them? Well, they were like sheep without a shepherd, so they have Moses. But they're in this wilderness place, so they need feed to be fed, and so there's manna. There's actually quail and water also. It's all Jews. They're divided into groups to make them easier to judge and manage. The feeding of the 5,000 is for the Jews. Why 12? Quiz, how many tribes of Israel are there? 14. It's 14. Well, how come they're always referred to as 12? You have 12 children of Jacob and 2 adopted kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. They are Joseph's kids. There are 14 tribes of Israel, but they are always referred to as 12. That's why every single person said 12, and you're exactly right. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 14 of them. There are 14 12 tribes of Israel. And so when you're reading through your Old Testament, you're going to have different lists. Sometimes Levi's not in the list. Depends on what the list is intending to say. There's still going to be 12 tribes. They're going to throw in Ephraim or Manasseh or Joseph. Sometimes Joseph is left out. Sometimes he's not. We have to understand that in God's governing principle over Israel, 12 is his number. It doesn't matter how many there actually are. It's 12. Okay? With the baskets full, it's 12. And like Brad pointed out, Jesus is the bread of heaven for the Jews. That was the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000. Just like they needed back in the wilderness, they had a Moses and some manna. Jesus is the better Moses and the perfect manna. The bread from heaven, like Jesus says in the book of John. Now, how important is it that he be the bread from heaven? Well, this is the only miracle that shows up in all 4 Gospels. Now, remember, the writers of the Gospels had intent for why they wrote. Mark was intending to show that Jesus was the Son of God, right? And John was intending to say this, and Luke this, and the feeding of the 5,000 fit in every single message. It was a vitally important idea that Jesus be the bread from heaven. So what is the bread from heaven? I want to ask that question over and over because we quite often understand and yet we have a hard time explaining it. Feeding of the 5,000 with the 12 basketfuls is for the Jews. Feeding of the 4,000, there's almost no reference whatsoever to Old Testament Israel. We are outside of the land. We're with the Gentile people. Now Jesus looks on them and says he still has compassion for them. You know, I don't want to send them away. Again, that's in the beginning of Mark 8. They would faint on their way home. He has compassion for them in their state. Seven basketfuls left over. What is seven? It's completeness, perfection, absoluteness. How many days of creation? Seven. Somebody pointed out how many continents? Seven. Why is that important? Because when we're talking about the complete work of Christ, it's for the nations. For the nations, the entire earth, where can you go to find a group of people that Jesus is not the bread of life for? There is nowhere. He is for the nations. Now, with the feeding of the 5,000, and this is really spelled out well in the book of John, the Pharisees had a hard time understanding that Jesus was the bread of life because he kept saying things like, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So when the Pharisees got upset, they're like, you said you're from heaven. That's a lie. The part that the Pharisees struggled with was that Jesus was God. Most of the people in this room, you're willing to admit that Jesus is God. And he's proven it so far in the book of Mark, right? The apostles, they're trying to be taught Jesus is the bread of life for the nations, for the Gentiles. Well, this is a Gentile church. I mean, there might be a handful of Jewish people in here. For the most part, this is a Gentile church. That one's one that we understand. How long did it take the apostles, though, to understand that one? It's at least a decade, if not two, after this point. It took a vision for Peter to see. It took going to Cornelius' house and being blown away by the fact that the Spirit's being poured out on them. Okay, this is Acts 10 and 11. And then Acts 15, it was such a big deal, they had to gather all the head guys together in Jerusalem and argue about it. They had the first Jerusalem council, and it was a heated debate. This idea that he was the bread of life for the Gentiles was a hard one for them to get. But we get that. So we get that Jesus is God, and we get that he's for the Gentiles. What's the part that we have a problem with? It's the only part that he doesn't describe here. What does it mean that he's the bread? What does it mean that he's the bread? Let's see if we can dig into this a little bit. Breadness. It's somehow life-giving. It's somehow life-sustaining. And it's somehow identifying. Those are the three things that we're going to look at today. It's life-giving, life-sustaining, and it identifies you somehow. This is what I mean by life-giving. The Israelites were in the wilderness. They had nothing to eat. They needed sustenance to essentially bring them back to life. They were as good as dead. The manna comes, and they are fed. Life-sustaining. How often did the manna fall? 6 out of 7 days. How long did it last in their jar? 1 day, except their 2 days on Friday. Everybody understands that, right? How many years did it last? 40 years. That is a sustaining work of God's provided bread for his people. So it's not only life-giving and life-sustaining, though. How many people did God feed with that? Well, in Numbers 11, Moses says, we have 600,000 people on foot. That's a lot. How many non-Israelites did he feed? Was manna falling around the world? Or was it just for his people? It's just his people. They are his people because he has given them manna, and he's proving it every single day. He's providing for his people. If they were eating manna, they belonged to God. This idea of bread carries that with it. Now, we're going to turn to John, because John is the only of the Gospels, this is John 6, it's the only one of the Gospels that actually gets into the discussion of what the bread is. So we've already read a whole bunch of scripture. I'm going to read a whole bunch more. Amen. Don't fall asleep. Okay, this is John 6, starting in verse 25. We're going to be reading through 59. This is the first of seven I am statements from the book of John. Jesus' statement is, I am. It's God. I'm God, and I'm the perfect bread. And they struggle with this, but this is also the longest discourse explaining what he's talking about in the book of John. So the beginning of chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. He goes to the other side, and the people are confused about how he got to Capernaum. So verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come in here? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Which, irony, they were there for the breaking of bread to 10,000 people, and they still seek a sign. Craziness. Okay, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. Which, by the way, did you notice the identifying there? It's our fathers who ate manna in the wilderness. Okay. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I said to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to him, to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. It should be no surprising fact to see the next verse. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? They were viewing the situation with the eyes of the world, their physical eyes. I have to eat you? How does that make any sense? How many people are you planning on saving with just one person's body? You cut them into little tiny bites? Right? They're looking at it with the eyes of the world. What he's calling them to is the eyes of the Spirit. He wants them to have eyes to see and ears to hear. So we are called to that same thing. Now, I don't know if you're going to want to write these down, but I have a list here. When you look at the life-giving issues or salvation issues within that text, you've got verse 40, 53, and 54. Life-sustaining or sanctification or living ideas was 56 and 58. Identifying or preserving his people. How many times did it say, and I will raise him up on the last day? 39, 40, 44, 54, and 58. That still doesn't answer the question, what do you mean that he's the bread? What does it mean to eat him? That was their struggle. Eating the bread is believing. That's how he entered into the discussion. What is the work of the Father? Believing in the one that he has sent. And then he equates that believing with eating him. Verses 29 and 35. 36 is actually an opposite verse. I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So there's an opposite verse. So 29, 35, 36, 40, 45 through 47, 54, 56, 57, and 58. What does it mean, or what are we believing in? See, back in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was the will of the Father for the Son? To give his life as a ransom for many, to die. Verses 38, 51, 53, 54, and 55. When we're looking at the breadness issues here, which that was a long section, wasn't it? He's getting at Jesus in his nature, in his character, and in his work is the thing that provides for us all that we need for life and godliness. And it's a perfect provision all the way to the end. And I will raise them up on the last day. Raise who up? His people. The identifying mark of Christ's people are those who have somehow intaken or believed all that Jesus said that he was. That's what it means to eat the bread, and who he is the bread. So when we go back to Mark chapter 8, and just keep in mind this happened in the feeding of the 5,000 also, what did the disciples or the apostles do? Because they were part of this. So it's Mark 8, 6 and 7. Jesus directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. Then he had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. What was the role of the apostles? To be feeding the nations Christ. What do we see happen in the book of Acts and in all the epistles? The apostles doing that very thing. So here in Mark 8, they have eyes that don't see. But when the Spirit of God came in and they received sight, which is actually the sermon next week, and they received sight, they knew, they understood their job is to take Jesus to the nations for them to eat him, believe that he is who he said he would be. That's their role. Doesn't that seem foolish? The people even asked Jesus, what are we supposed to be doing? To be doing the works of God, right? You look at all of the religious stuff that the Jews had done. I'm going to prove that I'm God's man by fulfilling the law. Those are the works that I'm going to do. What was the work that Jesus told them they had to do? Believe. Well, that's weak. That's foolish. How could that be any power at all? Paul in Romans gave his purpose statement, his motivation statement. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And everyone should have this underlined in their Bible. Romans 1, 16. I had bought a preaching Bible. It's nice and thin and light and stuff. And I said, I'm never going to underline in it because it's just distracting. I now have this underlined. I have to remember this. Doesn't preaching the word seem foolish? But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bread come down for heaven, from heaven, for it is the power of God. How much power is in God? Which I just used that phrase, and for those who've been here for over 20 years, you remember that I did a little Bible study series called Pig, Power in God. So that's one of those weird things that I did early on. How much power is in God? All power. All power. The entire power of God is found in the gospel to save those who believe. Who first? The Jew first, the feeding of the 5,000. And then for the Greek, the Gentile, the feeding of the 4,000. That is how this works. There did come a time when finally the apostles got it. They finally understood that he was for the nations and that they must believe that he is who he said he would be. But if we continue in Mark 8, and this was my biggest struggle writing this sermon, is this whole section here in Mark 8 is tied together. The Pharisees came to argue with him. They want to see a sign. Guys, where have you been? You haven't seen any signs yet? How many demons does he have to cast out? How many healings have to take place? He's already fed two groups of thousands of people, and you still seek a sign? Are you so blind that you can't see it? That's what Jesus says. This generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to this generation. What was the problem that the Pharisees were suffering from? They were eating a bread. They were eating a bread. They had a belief system. But what was the problem with the Pharisees' belief system? That we see in the next section, verse 15. He cautioned the disciples, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." You know what the leaven is throughout Scripture? Man, it's sin. It's sin. They have a belief system that is tainted by their own sin. It's a works-based, false identity-driven, sin-laced belief system. They've been eating bread that's leavened. That was the problem with the Pharisees, and that's what he was warning the disciples about. You be certain that what you are eating, what you are believing, is Christ. Beware of all this other stuff. Stay away from it. They were eating a bread that was self-righteous, self-able, and self-reliant. It's almost like they were eating their own flesh, trusting and believing in their own works, but their works were tainted by their own sin. That bread's not going to sustain you. That's a serious warning there, and it's a warning for us. If we are engaging in this life dependent on our own works, your works are tainted by your sin. But Christ is the perfect, unleavened, sinless, satisfying bread. The apostles don't see that Jesus is their all-sufficient bread. We can have some compassion on them, though. They don't have the Spirit. They haven't had their eyes opened, which, again, is next week's sermon. We will get there. Catch the hypocrisy of their question, though. See, if we go back, verse 14. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf left with them in the boat. He gives them the warning, verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. Well, they have one loaf. How many loaves did five loaves turn into? Keep in mind, let's just pretend for a second, Jesus didn't feed 10,000 people. He started with five loaves of bread. How many basketfuls would he fill? 12. Feeding of the 4,000, he's going to feed about 8,000 people. Okay, the 4,000 is the count of men. He turned seven loaves into seven basketfuls in overabundance. You got one loaf. What can he turn that into? You're not even seeing clearly with your physical eyes. They are not trusting in Jesus at all. You know, in Numbers 11, Jesus, or God, gets sarcastic. Israel's complaining that they're only eating bread. Manna from heaven, who cares? We want some meat. We want fish, and we want the meat pots. We want meat. So God tells Moses, tell the people to get ready. I'm going to give them so much meat, it's going to come out of their nostrils. And after a month, they're going to hate it. They're going to hate it. He's actually sending them this overabundance of meat to chastise them. All this meat is not going to make you better. It's not going to make you satisfied. You're just finding something to complain about. I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of the hole in your face. Okay? The disciples here are the same way. They have the creator, sustainer, life giver, God himself in the boat. What do you have to complain about? Who here has ever done that? Look at what we have in Christ, and we end up with a day of discouragement or of doubt or of whatever it is, and it slips out. I deserve more than this. Oh, we have everything that we could ever need in Christ, and we're still so unsatisfied. Now, I introduced this. I asked about a half a dozen people this past week, what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? And I had very few explanations, but I had a lot of examples. And one of the examples I was given was that of a mother and her relationship with her newborn baby. When we're looking at being the life giver, that mother has breast milk to feed this child from the very beginning. Life comes from the mother. That feeding continues on. It's designed to continue on for months. In other cultures, years. The continual living and the growth comes from the feeding from the mother also. Now, this third one, some cultures kind of taint this, but our culture tends to understand a mother feeds her child. No other child. And nobody else feeds her child. She feeds her baby. That baby finds satisfaction in no other place. That's kind of what we're looking at here. So how does this work? This has all been somewhat theoretical. How does it work? So let's say Jesus does a work. It's written in Scripture. We learn about it and we believe it and trust it. For instance, you ever struggle with your prayer life? We're going to be in Romans 8. You ever struggle with your prayer life? Maybe your prayers are being hindered, or you're not doing it right, or you're asking the wrong thing. You ever give up on prayer? You ever find discouragement because of prayer? I think everybody has struggled with their prayer life. Now, the Bible could just say, pray anyway. That's not what it says, though. In Romans 8, starting in verse 31, actually, we're going to go 8:26. Right? He had just spoken about hope. You don't hope for what you see. We hope for what we don't see, and we wait for it with patience. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. That could be an encouraging statement all by itself. It could have a period, end of the chapter. Paul then dives into the truths of salvation. And he gets, after all of it's done, he gets to 8:31 and 32. So based on all these things that God has done for our salvation, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the statement. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We get discouraged in our prayer life because we don't see the stuff happening. But Paul here is saying, if God gave you Jesus, wouldn't he give you everything? When we see that kind of a truth, we have to understand it comes from Christ. It's Christ's work. His perfect righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father and ever interceding for us. How could you stop praying? That's what we find encouragement in a prayer life from. We find it in Christ. He is the bread of prayer. I just picked prayer. So of the half a dozen people that I talked to, how many different mindsets did the conversation go to? Probably a half a dozen, right? Oh, it's like manna. No, it's like the woman at the well who is going to have water overflowing overly abundantly. It's the sustaining work. It's abiding on the vine and the branches, John 15. I mean, it was everything. How many different issues are found in Jesus being our all-sustaining bread? Everything. That's why it's found in all four Gospels. No matter what message you're talking about, Jesus being the bread is vitally important to see. So what I want to leave us with today is the explicit statement that we have in Mark 8, or it's not the statement, it's the lesson that they're supposed to be learning. Jesus is the bread for the nations. This life-giving, life-sustaining, identifying bread for the nations. By the way, one of the issues that was brought up in those conversations was communion. We have communion going on today. This week we are sending out a short-term missions team. This summer we have some long-term missionaries with us. This is a missions-minded church. We get that God is for the nations. What I don't want us to do is get flippant about that or casual. What we are doing in missions is feeding the nations Christ. But what about here? My call to you is to recognize all the issues that Jesus being our bread influences. So not just missions or prayer. There's discouragement. He's in there to encourage us. Service, love, care, compassion, right living and holiness. Everything that has to do with the Christian life finds life in Christ, finds life sustained by Christ, and is identified as Christ's. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray, Lord, that the leaven of the Pharisees wouldn't sneak into our own lives here. But Lord, we would be fully identified as yours, fully dependent and satisfied by you. And I pray that as we go out into these lives, lives of family and work and activities, we would be constantly recognizing the places where Christ being our bread is all that we need. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.